Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Final chapter in the book of Nehemiah, our final installment in our journey through the book of Nehemiah this morning. And as we prepare to embark on this final insight into an individual whose leadership style we are still talking about almost 2,500 years after he lived, as we prepare to do that, I'd like to ask you guys a question that maybe you'll get asked someday by a skeptic or a non-believer. Will even a little tiny prayer save a very bad person? Boy, when people hear about the idea of God's grace, that we are saved by his unmerited favor, not on the basis of anything that we could do for God or ever do for God, when we share with people that the only thing that you can do as far as earning your place in heaven is to receive it as a gift, boy, that can be an offensive message to people that are knee-deep in religion. The set of people that tend to say things like, well, all I want from God is what's coming to me. Well, trust me, you don't want that. But the idea that even a small prayer can save a bad person, you know, the answer that we find to that question in the Bible is an emphatic yes. I mean, consider this example from the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, we are told, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice, you want to talk about a little tiny prayer. This fellow's prayer can be summed up in two words, remember me. And that was enough. That was enough to save this man. Because the bottom line is this, it's not the length of our prayers, it's not the impressiveness of our spiritual resume that gives us entrance into heaven. It's who you pray to. It's who you're calling upon. It's your understanding of the love of God that ultimately saves. And that simple two-word prayer, remember me, made an amazing difference in time and eternity for a man who deserved nothing but condemnation but found forgiveness and acceptance and a place in heaven itself simply by praying, remember me. You know, those two simple words, remember me, are powerful indeed. In fact, those two words can be a prayer request that can change and transform our lives. And in the final chapter of Nehemiah, we're going to see just how powerful those two little words were in the life of Nehemiah. We're going to see that those two words, remember me, allowed Nehemiah not to be overcome, but actually to overcome three of the greatest spiritual challenges, three of the greatest potential sources of spiritual shipwreck that you and I will face in this world. Those two simple words, remember me, allowed Nehemiah not only to become a role model for the ages, but if properly understood and properly applied in our lives, can cause us to transform impossible problems into amazing opportunities. So let's pray and ask the Lord to take these two small words, remember me, and write them on our hearts this morning. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you that you are a God who never forgets. You are a God who looks upon us, and we never pass from your consciousness. Lord, you tell us that the thoughts that you have towards us in Psalm 139 would be more than the sand on the seashore if we were to number them. Lord, I remember that study I read that said that if that's true with all of the believers who've lived down through time, that means you still have the power to think about our lives six times a second. Wow, Lord, your heart, your mind, your thoughts are always on us. We pray, Father, that as we face the distractions of life, we pray, Father, that our hearts and our thoughts would come back to you, and that we would just simply say, Lord, in light of the struggles that we are going to face in the Christian life, Lord, remember me in the middle of this. Allow us now as we explore this final chapter of Nehemiah to see what a powerful, powerful priority that is, not only in our prayer lives, but to maintain a God-centered perspective on a consistent basis in our lives personally. Thank you, Lord, that sometimes your simplest truths can be the most liberating. Lead us into that glorious liberation, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah, boy, you want to talk about the realities of life. You know, every once in a while, I will run into somebody who will say, you know, I just think the Bible is a book of fairy tales for people who don't sleep well at night. Well, when someone says that to me, I have a response to them. Have you ever read it? Because the Bible doesn't duck the tough issues of life. In fact, if we were writing the Bible and we're trying to just make it, say, a rah-rah book to make Israel feel better about itself, like I've seen some college professors profess, or if we were trying to just find something that always ends with a happily ever after tale, we wouldn't write the Bible the way it's written. It would be a very, very different book. But the fact of the matter is, God looks upon our lives as people with an unblinking eye. He tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly about the human condition. If you don't like truth undiluted, I don't recommend you spend much time reading the Bible, because that's precisely what you're going to get. And this final chapter of Nehemiah is a great example of this. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 4, we'll pick things up today. It says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offering for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, understand what's gone on here. Nehemiah, if you've been with us in our study, started out in a key position in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was the cupbearer to the king, food taster, if you will. If you were the guy that was given the responsibility of making sure the king wasn't going to be poisoned, well, let me tell you something. You would have to be an individual the king would look upon and trust absolutely implicitly. He was the ultimate, you got to have my back kind of guy in the king's court. As such, he was not just the guy that say, sampled the food before the king got to it so that nobody could knock the king off, but he would inevitably become one of the king's most trusted and highly esteemed advisors. So this fellow who literally had everything going for him, rising through the ranks of the government in the Medo-Persian Empire, being right there in the presence of the king, was the guy that God moved upon to come and do this reclamation project of Israel. You know, the whole book about Nehemiah was Nehemiah finding out that Israel, even though they'd been back in the land for over 100 years, was still hanging by a thread because they had no walls around the city. So Nehemiah, again, got leave from the king, the favor that he had with the king as an awesome employee, transferred over to all of this, and this wonderful project got going of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't without opposition, as we saw. No good deed in this world goes unpunished, as they say. And there were individuals that were trading off the misery of the Jewish people. One of them was mentioned here. He's a fellow by the name of Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is an interesting cat because he has a very Jewish, very spiritual sounding name. The name Tobiah literally means God is good. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is good. There was only one problem. Tobiah wasn't Jewish. He was an individual that was pretty much a sellout in every sense of the word. And when we see Tobiah, there were three really main honchos that were opposing this rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, providing the Jewish people stability and security. One was a fellow by the name of Sanballat the Horonite. He was a thoroughgoing Gentile. Another one was Geshem the Arab. But the other guy that's mentioned as always opposing the work of God is this fellow Tobiah. You know, I've used this analogy, and if every year, if you're like me, you end up watching that movie, A Christmas Story. Remember that with Ralphie and his Red Ryder BB gun? You remember the bully in it, Scott Farkas, you know, the guy with the Davy Crockett cap and all that stuff. Had a reign of terror over that. But he had a little toady, right, named Grover Dill. And, you know, Grover Dill had green teeth, we are told, in this story. And Grover Dill was kind of the mouthy little guy, and he always stayed close to the big, powerful Scott Farkas. Well, I think Tobiah was Grover Dill of that time. You know, he was just this guy with this mouthy attitude. I mean, he's quoted as saying, you know, when the people of Israel had started building the wall, even a fox runs across that wall, it's going to fall to pieces. He was also an individual who was very well connected in Jewish circles because of his intermarriage with different families. And because of that, at one point, he even orchestrated an assassination attempt on Nehemiah. He thought he could get Nehemiah to flee into the temple because rumor had it that they were going to take his life that night. And if Nehemiah had fled to the temple, his credibility as a courageous leader would have gone down the tube. If he hadn't fled to the temple, well, maybe they could take him out. There were also invitations that were given to Nehemiah to leave the city and go to a place called Ono, believe it or not, to meet with these characters. Well, they wanted to take him out. And so Ono was really a place of, oh, no, really. You know, so this battle has been going on during this time. But the enemies of God are defeated. The people of God, if you've been with us in Nehemiah, you've seen how this revival took place, how the Jewish people rediscovered the heritage of God's word. They heard it. They were cut to the heart. They wanted to do what God told them to do. They swore up and down that they would never make the same mistakes their forefathers did that got them sent into Babylonian exile in the first place. And so, in a sense, we could have left the book of Nehemiah at that point. The credits could have rolled, you know, the theme music could have gone up. Everybody living happily ever after. And oh, isn't it a wonderful story that if you just serve the Lord and share his word, you stick to your guns, even in the midst of brutal opposition, that all's going to turn out great in the end. And I wish I could tell you that that was the message of Nehemiah. But I'd be lying to you this morning. There's a far more powerful message that we see here. Nehemiah gets all his ducks in a row, right? You know, I mean, I'm sure there were times in his administration that he thought dealing with the Jewish people was like herding cats. But finally, you know, everything is in place. Walls built, people's hearts are in the right place, the worship's going on the way it needs to be, the enemies of God are routed, and so on. And so the king calls him back. The king calls him back, says, all right, come on back. I miss having you around, man. And so he returns, and we're not sure exactly how long Nehemiah spent in back at the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, Probably the best evidence I've been able to see in Scripture was that he was gone for about a year. And when he came back, boy, things had changed in a hurry. This fellow Eliashib, the priest who had authority over the temple, had invited this little weasel, Grover Dill, Tobiah, not only to come back among the Jewish people. You know, when Nehemiah was around, he didn't even get inside the walls. Not only was this guy inside the walls, this fellow Eliashib had actually cleared out rooms in the temple complex itself and made it into a timeshare condo, you name it, for this fellow Tobiah. In fact, Tobiah had taken over so much space, there was no longer room for the resources necessary to conduct worship at the temple. Boy, you know, here we see an enemy of God's people not throwing rocks over the outside of the wall and doing damage, but doing damage from the inside out. I mean, very comfortable, very accommodated, and the actual servants of God were suffering as a result of all this. Well, let me tell you something. This has been the case down through time. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made the statement that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In other words, God's church would never crumble from the outside in. But from the inside out, boy, that's a different story. In the book of Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, listen to what the Apostle Paul said to a group of elders from the church at Ephesus, the final message that he was going to give to them. If you don't remember anything else, I told you, remember this message he shared with them. He said this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now notice what Paul was saying. You know, the biggest enemies of the church have never been, you know, the people meeting at the American Atheists Association. It's been deacons, it's been elders, it's been committee members. It's been individuals that seemingly look like they've got it together and can talk the God talk and have high beam halos and walk 3 feet off the ground and seem too good to be true. Well, this is speaking from the perspective of an adult child of an attorney, but I've always felt if something seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is. When someone just seems too with it, too together, you know, too spiritual, there's usually something up. And you know what? Sooner or later, it all comes out. Sooner or later, individuals like Grover Dill, Tobiah, have a funny way of weaseling their way into the church. And you know, here's the other deal. When they weasel their way into the church, they don't just, you know, occupy a little tiny role or sit in a little seat and stay quiet. They tend to take over. This fellow had taken over a huge chunk of the temple ground. So how does Nehemiah deal with this? Well, pretty radically. Notice what it says. "And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the room and brought them back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Then I also realized the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouse, Shemaiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to him was Haman the son of Zakur, the son of Mathathiah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren." Now notice what Nehemiah does in light of all of this. He sees this problem and he deals. He does not attempt to sit down and have a dialogue with Tobiah. Hey, Tobiah, could we kind of meet in the middle here? You know, I'm sure you're really good at heart. I'm sure that you mean well. Let's see if we can find an accommodation. No, Nehemiah goes in and he throws all of his stuff out. People say, wow, that seems pretty radical. Yeah, sometimes standing for God's truth requires radical measures. Sometimes when it becomes evident that a wolf is in among the flock, let me tell you something, you got to deal, and sometimes you got to deal in a pretty intense way. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance, we see in the New Testament, same kind of thing going on. The church at Corinth was a church that prided itself on its gracious attitude. They were the original seeker-sensitive church, if you will. And, you know, come one, come all. Come as you are, but stay in the car. Maybe that was their motto. But understand something. This come one, come all attitude, which is great. You know, we need to be reaching out to the community. We need to be sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Can actually be taken a little too far. And that's exactly what happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are indeed leavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now notice what Paul is saying here. A couple things. By allowing an individual who was in such gross sexual immorality that it even made the Gentiles sick, believe me, that was going a ways, to behave like a Corinthian, even made its way into the language of that day. To Corinthianize was to behave yourself like the most debauched party animal possible. It was the original port city with a red light district and so on. And, you know, we could go into some details about all of that. But the Corinthians, who, you know, it was kind of the old, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of thing. That was the mentality they had. Even these Corinthians, who really didn't withhold any kind of pleasure from themselves, looked at what this guy was doing and went, oh, that's gross. That's disgusting. And the church at Corinth was celebrating it. They were going, hey, well, right on, man, that's great. You know, we're very gracious. Hey, you know, alternative lifestyle, man. You know, who are we, you know, to tell you what you can and can't do? Paul goes, no way, Jose. Couple reasons. Number one, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you look the other way and you don't deal with sin, sin gonna deal with you. Sooner or later, it's gonna take over. It doesn't dutifully sit in one part of our lives and just say, oh, you know, I just want this little section over here and you can be so spiritual over here. No, it spreads and it does damage and it leavens the whole lump. Now, notice Paul's radical surgery. This is heavy stuff. He goes, I'm gonna turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. You say, Scott, what does it mean to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh? I don't know, and I don't want to know.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our Video Extension Campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior.